Just a quick word, a quick message to those of you that might be tuning in by Facebook this morning. We have just received communion here at Victory Fellowship. We do it the first Sunday of every month. We believe that the victory of Jesus at Calvary's cross has delivered us from all of the works of the enemy. He sets us free from the power of sin. He heals us of sickness and disease. He delivers us from demonic oppression. And we believe that all of those things, you know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 103, to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who heals us, forgives us of all of our sins, and heals us of all our diseases. And so I just want to say a word to those of you that are tuning in on Facebook today. I want to encourage you that where you are this morning, where you are whenever it is you're listening to this video right now, if you would take just a few moments, receive communion by yourself right there in your home or wherever it is that you are. And it doesn't have to be anything special by way of bread and the cup, the wine. It can be anything as a symbol. It's a symbol of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing, that we remember what Jesus has done for us. We quoted the scripture just a moment ago, and we anointed the sick with oil in our church here this morning. We're trusting God for healing. We're going to pray and probably pray for some of you that are watching today and pray for your healing today as well. But I encourage you, we quoted the scripture that says, by his stripes we are healed. I encourage you this morning to trust that scripture in your life and trust God to do something special in your heart today as you receive communion and trust God to work in your life. So church family, join me as we pray for others of our church family, many who are sick in a home today. And let's trust God to heal them as well, all right? Father, we are so grateful for the victory of Calvary and the fruit that manifests in our hearts and lives as a result of that great triumph. Father, we thank you today for healing spirit, soul, and body. We trust you, Lord, as we pray this prayer of faith right now, to touch those that are at home and sick. Not well. I pray today for Dom Scalfaro, who is not feeling well today. I pray for Maria Shelton, home today with sinus infection and back on medication. I pray for my brother-in-law, Ken Horton, suffering with COVID. Thank you, Father, that COVID is just another name that must bow its knee to the name of Jesus, for nothing is greater than that powerful name. For others of our church family that are not with us today, God, we pray for your grace and healing in their lives. We lift up our sister Shirley Brooks, our brother Marvin Busey, dealing with AFib problems. God, we pray for healing for their physical hearts. You would bring them back into rhythm and make them completely whole. And for every person in the sound of my voice, wherever this video may be seen, I pray that those that are listening are healed from head to toe, spirit, soul, and body. And I give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise God. All right, let's have our Bible study today. Remind me if you would. I didn't do this ahead of time. I've got a lot of announcements to make to you. We'll just do that at the end of the service today. That'll work just fine. Before our Bible study today, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John and the first chapter. John chapter 1. And I'm going to read these verses of Scripture for you today, and they will be our foundation Scripture for the next couple of weeks. In fact, I'm going to read them today. We may not talk about these Scriptures at all today, but we will get to them over the next week or two. What we're going to look at here in John chapter 1 is actually probably the closest thing we might say of John's expression of the Christmas story, okay? And you'll see it as I read it for you here from John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4 and verses 14 through 18. The apostle writes and says to us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In Him was life." Well, you know, if we didn't say anything else today, if we didn't get any further than that right there, if we could grasp those four words, in Him was life. Brother and sister, do you understand that life is in Jesus? Eternal life, abundant life, the highest form and quality of life. It's all ours in our communion and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we need, everything our heart longs for, everything our soul desires, it's in Jesus and in our communion with Him. Life, the word life there is a little Greek word. You're probably familiar with it. Z-O-E, pronounced Zoe, Zoe. Life, it's the life of God, a God quality of life. That life is in the person of Jesus Christ. Life was the light of men, he goes on to say in verse 4 there. Then we drop down to verse 14 and he tells us this. Remember in verse 1 he said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's your Christmas story right there. The Word became flesh. God became a man and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness," the fullness of His life, the fullness of who Jesus is. Look at this verse. This is awesome. "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth are realized and experienced through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him and explained Him." Let's pray together. Father, as we begin this new mini-series leading up to Christmas this Sunday morning, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who is here to open the eyes of our understanding and indeed to open the Word to us in clarity and in truth. We pray, Father, that You would speak to our hearts today and encourage each one of us in our own spiritual journey, trusting, Lord, that You will take us from where we are in this moment and move us forward closer to You. Thank You, Father, for what You're going to do in the hearts and lives of Your people in this room and watching by our live stream. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So this is the Christmas story as John gives it to us. The Word became flesh. The Christmas season, it's an awesome season, isn't it? It's a magical time. It's a mystical time. I can tell you, there have been times over the years, there have been times when we have been so busy getting ready for Christmas and all of the activities, not only in home and family, but at church and these kinds of things. There have been times when we've been so busy that we've gone all the way through the Christmas season and I never, ever made it to the Christmas spirit. You know what I'm saying? We're just so busy and so active. There was something about the snowfall, though, this past week. It got cold and it snowed, and it just reminded me of Christmas as a kid. And the Christmas spirit has hit me early this year. And I'm excited. I'm excited about it. We're looking forward to the things that we do during the holidays. We always get together We started several years ago doing a tour around Lynchburg with our family. Started with our whole family. Now it's just the grandkids that we get together and we take them various places. When we first started, there was about eight or nine of us, and we crammed all eight or nine of us in a 7-passenger van and went to some places. That didn't work real well. So the next year, I rented a 15-passenger minibus, and we all got on that bus and all traveled together around town looking at the lights and things. But Christmas is just an awesome, awesome time, and it is a magical and mystical time. We're talking about the beautiful lights that are everywhere, the secret gifts that are given, the mystery of Santa Claus, the mystical figure. And, you know, in all honesty, I really think that we're all old enough here, I think I can say this. I really think that children should hear the real story of St. Nicholas. There's nothing wrong with playing the game. If you want to do that, that's fine. But the story of St. Nicholas is an awesome, awesome story. St. Nicholas was a bishop back in the 3rd and 4th centuries over in Europe, over in Turkey. And he was a devout Christian, raised so by Christian parents, who died early in his life. They were very, very wealthy people. And St. Nicholas inherited all of that wealth. And he took all of the wealth that his parents had amassed, and that it all had become his. And he took all of that wealth and he gave it to the poor to see to it that all of their needs were met. And there are stories of him secretly going to houses and giving gold to families who had nothing. One father had 3 daughters, and he was a poor man, and he had nothing to be a dowry for his daughters when they got married. And when St. Nicholas realized this, each time one of the girls was ready to get married, he would secretly go to the house and throw through an open window. This is all legend, I understand. He would throw through an open window a bag of gold. And it was said that it would land in the shoes of the women. They were placed by a fireplace to dry out by the fire. And these bags of gold would land in their shoes in front of the fireplace. This is where the tradition of our stockings by the fireplace comes from in our celebration of Christmas. It all comes from the story of St. Nicholas so many years ago. And the picture of this man and all that he's doing all that he does in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing it out of his love and dedication for Jesus. And so we shouldn't separate the story of St. Nicholas from the story of Jesus Christ. Because what he was doing was demonstrating God's love to the people that were in need. He was living the Christian journey in all that he was doing. But it is a mystical time. And you know, to be honest, the real story of the nativity, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Why the nativity? The real story in your Bible, it's a magical story. It's a mystical thing. Look at that story of Christmas. What do we have? We've got angels appearing everywhere, bringing messages to certain people about the events that are about to happen in their lives. We see miracles. 2 women, one who is old and beyond childbirth, one who is a virgin. And both of them are miraculously going to give birth in this Christmas story. There's a star that appears. A star that appears that no matter how much science or even theologians or anybody else tries to explain this star as a natural phenomena, no natural explanation describes and explains the star that's written about in the Bible. They're just miracles taking place. Spiritual gifts are taking place. Angelic visitations and visions are taking place. Awesome things are taking place in the real Christmas story. It's just as mystical, just as magical as anything we can ever tell our kids about St. Nicholas or Santa Claus. So we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about the importance of the real meaning of Christianity and Christmas. And we want to talk about this morning why there is a nativity. The word nativity simply means birth. It comes from a Latin word that I can't pronounce, but it's a Latin word. We call it nativity, and it simply means birth. Birth. And of course, obviously, it has come to mean the birth of Jesus Christ, the nativity. So we want to talk this morning about why the nativity. Why did Jesus have to be born? Why did God have to become a man? And I think I shared with you last week, in order to fully understand why the Christmas story, as awesome as it is, in order to fully understand that Christmas story, we have to go all the way back to just about the beginning of time to understand what happened in humanity in those days, to understand why there is a nativity story and why God became a man. So let me get you this morning to just, go ahead and stick a pen or something in that passage there in John. And I want you to go with me all the way back over to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. This chapter, third chapter in your Bible, explains to us the reason why there is a nativity story to tell. Actually, I think when we look at this chapter, and we're just going to do a Bible study on Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And I'm going to do my best to show you the gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3. Wouldn't that be awesome? To know that in the third chapter of the Bible, thousands of years ago, God preached the gospel to mankind. So let's look at it together in Genesis chapter 3. And just to keep you up to date and filled in, or get us all on the same page, Genesis chapter 3. Remember, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1, it's the story of creation, the 7 days of creation, all given to us. God creates man in his own image, gives him authority over all of the earth and all of the creatures of the earth. Man is in charge. Man is the authority there. In Genesis chapter 2, we get a little more detail on the creation of man. But not only the creation of man, the creation of woman, his companion that God gave him to be one with him throughout his lifetime together. And then how God takes the two of them and places them in what the Bible calls the Garden of Eden. Now the word Eden means this. Eden means, it means pleasure, it means delight, and it means paradise. Now just think about it for just a moment. Pleasure, delight, paradise. This is where you and I are supposed to be living. Okay? This is where man was placed when it was created at the beginning of time. If you want to know the truth, if you want to read over in Revelation, the last couple of chapters of your Bible, of the book of Revelation, you know what you see over there? You see a new heaven, a new earth, and the beauty of it is indescribable. And what John is trying to describe for us is a place of pleasure, of delight, of paradise. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us that he was taken to heaven. He was shown the third heaven. And he said it was so beautiful. I couldn't describe it in words. All I can tell you, it was paradise. It was paradise. Brother and sister, that's what awaits us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It started in paradise. It'll end up in paradise. And we'll be with God in paradise forever if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem. Between the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible is the rest of the Bible that describes the fall of man, the destruction and chaos that came to humanity as a result of that, and all of God's plan of salvation and how it all plays out to get us back to that place again where God wants us to be with Him in paradise forever. The third chapter of the book of Genesis is all about the fall of man. Let's read it together and see what we can learn and see if we can see the gospel of Jesus in this third chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read verses 1 to 7 together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" I want you to notice that immediately he tries to get the woman to question what God had said. This is his attack against us, to get us to question and to doubt what God has said, what God has promised, what God has declared to be the truth. This is what he's all about in our lives, getting us to question God in order to drive a wedge between us and God and separate us from God. He says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Let's just stop right there and see what we can learn. I want you to notice, first of all, that the Bible doesn't tell us, we're not told how Satan gains access to the serpent. But what we do know in this story is this. The serpent was something that Eve was apparently familiar with. She has no fear whatsoever of the serpent coming to her and having this conversation with the serpent, however that plays out, okay? And I don't know what that looked like. But here's my point. She is apparently familiar with the serpent, and she has no fear of the serpent whatsoever. And here's something that I see just in that little portion of the scripture, and it's this. The enemy often comes to us not as a fire-breathing dragon, not as, you know, the red thing with the pitchfork and all of that, but rather he comes to us in ways with which we're familiar, in things that don't even scare us, so that he might have opportunity to speak and to try to take hold of our lives. He comes to question and to try to get us to question the Word of God and to create doubt in our heart. He accuses God of holding out on Adam and Eve. God, listen, he says, God knows the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to be just like Him, knowing good from evil. In other words, God's holding out on you. He's not showing you things that you probably would like to know. But here's what I want you to see. He says, I'm going to show you a quicker and easier way to have what you need to have in your life. And you don't have to wait on God, and you'll have it right away. I'm going to show you a quicker and easier way. Doesn't that sound like the enemy and his temptations to us? Always showing us the quicker way. Always showing us the easier way. Always showing us the shortcut. What did he say to Jesus? He shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus came into this world in order to reclaim all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus knew, in order to reclaim the kingdoms of the world, he was going to have to go to the cross, lay down his life, suffer, and die in order to reclaim the kingdoms of the world. And here's what Satan says. I've got a shortcut for you. I can show you an easier way. All you've got to do, Jesus, just bow down, worship me, all of these kingdoms will be yours. No suffering, no pain, no crucifixion, no death, just a quick kneel, and it's all yours. And that's the way the devil comes to us. Not in ways that we typically would recognize as being evil. And he tempts us with the things that our flesh desires and our heart desires. And he tries to get us to get them another way rather than getting them God's way. See, I'm convinced that God would have shown Adam and Eve everything they ever needed to know, ever wanted to know, if they had just waited on him to do it. But they saw a shortcut. And unfortunately, they took it. And she takes the fruit and she eats it. By the way, how many of you understand? You don't listen. Do you hear what the devil said? He said, eat this fruit, you'll become like God. God said, don't eat the fruit. Brother and sister, you don't become more like God by disobeying God. But that's exactly what the enemy tempted them to do, and it's exactly what they did. She took the bait, ate the fruit, gave it to Adam, and both of them, now watch this, both of them immediately died. Now, Pastor, they didn't die. They're still there. The story keeps going on. No, they died that very moment. In the second chapter, I want you to see it here because I want you to see that God actually said it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and cultivated it and kept it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God said, the day you eat the forbidden fruit, you will die. Brother and sister, either God lied or Adam and Eve died that day. And I'm telling you, they died that day. The death they died was a spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. And even though they didn't die immediately physically, spiritually, they immediately, by their disobedience, became separated from God. And in the spiritual sense, they have died on that day. There are two people who live in a state of God consciousness. A state of God consciousness in continual fellowship with God up until this moment of eating this forbidden fruit. The moment they eat this forbidden fruit, they lose their God consciousness and become completely self-conscious. What did the scripture tell us there? They ate the fruit and they immediately knew they were naked. They've been naked the whole time. But they were in the glory of God, and so God conscious, they weren't even aware of their nakedness until they ate that fruit and became self-conscious. And now they are completely aware of their own nakedness. And then the scripture goes on to tell us that they sewed fig leaves together, if you will, and made clothes for themselves by their own hands. lives. Okay? That's going to be important in just a moment. We'll take a look at it in just a moment. They tried, watch this. Here's what this is saying to us. When they tried to make for themselves clothes to cover themselves, listen to this. They are trying to cover themselves in the presence of God by the works of their own hands. Okay? They're trying to cover themselves by the works of their own hands so that they appear as still right before God. Look at verse 8 with me. Let's pick up and read down from 8 down through verse. How far do we want to go? Let's go down to verse 15. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. The seed of the woman will bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Let's just stop right there in verse 15. In verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, what we see in those verses to Adam and Eve is the consequences of their sin for this lifetime. The penalty of sin that they're going to pay in this lifetime. How many of you understand? When we sin, we pay a price in our communion with God. But we also pay a price in our communion with people and in the life that we live in this world. We pay a price on two different levels when we sin, and we need to be consciously aware of that. Too many people, I think, take the grace of God as a license to sin, believing that because they're forgiven, there will be no consequences. It doesn't take very long for us to realize that there are always consequences for our sin. Yeah, God will forgive them all, but there's still a price to pay in this natural world and in our relationships with people when we live in sin. Verses 8 through 15, they knew that they had messed up. But instead of running to God, they feared God, they feared retribution, and they tried to hide, listen to this, they tried to hide from God. They tried to hide from the one who is omnipresent and omniscient. Now, to be fair and to be kind where Adam is concerned, we don't know at this point how much knowledge he had about God. We could cut him some slack and maybe he didn't know some of the things that we know. But he still felt like he could hide from God. The real sad truth is this. You and I do know that God is omnipotent. We do know that he's omnipresent. We do know that he's omniscient. Knows everything, is everywhere, is all powerful. And yet we still think we can hide from God. Come on. You know you do. You know you do. If you didn't think you could hide from God, you'd quit sinning. We think we can hide it from God. Just stitch up a few more leaves and make ourselves a covering. God's question to Adam and Eve in verse 9, "Where are you?" How many of you understand that question? When he asks Adam, "Where are you?" he's not asking the question so that he can gain, God can gain information. God already knows where he is. God already knows why he is where he is. When God asks Adam the question, where are you? It's so that Adam can get the revelation of why he is where he is and understand his need of confession and repentance and coming clean with God. God is giving Adam an opportunity here. He's giving Adam an opportunity to take responsibility for his mistake and for his failure. And I have wondered so many times what our lives might have been about or might have been like if Adam had just taken responsibility at this point. But Adam doesn't take responsibility at this point. In fact, what Adam does is Adam turns and blames, watch this, he blames the woman, and he also blames God. Adam says, the woman that you gave me, she gave me fruit and I ate it, and that's the problem. It's the woman's fault, and God, you're not so innocent in this either. So God goes to Eve, and he says, what is this that you've done? And she says, the devil made me do it. Neither one of them are willing to take responsibility for what has happened in the garden. And the result, brother and sister, listen. Every form of evil and destruction and hate and oppression and disease and death and every negative thing that you can think about is the result. Everything in this world today, thousands of years later, is the result of what happened on this day in the garden thousands of years ago. In verse 14, we see the curse that comes upon the serpent for what he has done in tempting the man and the woman in the garden. But then look at verse 15 with me, because there's prophecy. In verse 15, the prophecy seemingly of a coming Messiah. In verse 15, the text tells us, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, some translations might have where the word seed in my translation is. Some translations might use the word descendant. And there's certainly truth there. There has been enmity between the devil and the descendants of Eve, the children that she and all of her children gave birth to. There has been strife and calamity between the devil and humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. But there's something a little deeper that I believe we can see in this passage of Scripture in the word seed, and it's this. Typically, in the reproductive process, it is the man who bears the seed in reproduction. But here, it talks about the seed of a woman. The seed of a woman. Not the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman. And many people see in that verse of Scripture the prophecy of the virgin birth. A woman who gives birth without the need of a man. She has that seed given to her by God Himself. And so many see the prophecy of the virgin birth there in verse 15. Certainly, I believe that we can see, if we see the seed there as the Messiah, if we see the seed there as the Messiah, Jesus, it tells us in the next line, he shall bruise you or crush your head. We can see the victory of Calvary in that verse of Scripture where the seed of the woman, the Messiah God sends into the world, is going to destroy the enemy of all of humanity in his death, burial, and resurrection. Spoken of where it says, he shall bruise you on the head. He shall bruise you on the head. Again, in verses 16 to 19 is the price that humanity pays. And all manner of evil and destruction that comes into the human equation as the result of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. But I want to drop down to verse 20 and 21, and I want to show you a couple of things out of these verses of Scripture. And this is where I believe, with verse 15, verses 21 and 22, these are the verses where I believe God actually preaches the gospel to us in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, again, verse 15 speaks to us of the seed of a woman, the virgin birth, and the crushing of the enemy, the conquering of the enemy, following his death, burial, and resurrection. But look at verses 21 and 22. In fact, let's just go ahead and read 20 to 24. It'll cover the whole thing. We'll be done reading here. It tells us, now the man called the wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also the tree of life from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I was in the end of those verses there. I believe I see the mercy of God. Most of the time we see the punishment of God driving them out of the garden. I believe it's the mercy of God. But look carefully with me at verse 21 in particular. Remember that back over in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. If they already had coverings, look at verse 21. Why does it say there in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and wife and clothed them? Look at what's happening in these verses of Scripture. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves after they have sinned. They know that they're guilty, they know they've done wrong, and they try to cover themselves by the works of their own hands. God comes along and makes clothes for them himself. And by the way, where does he get this skin? How does he come up with this skin? In order to get the skin to make the clothes, he has to sacrifice an animal. Okay? Watch what's happening here. First thing is, God says this. The covering that you try to make for yourself is inadequate. It does not satisfy. It doesn't work. Okay? God tells us when we try to cover ourselves by the works of our own hands, those works don't satisfy. They don't work. They are inadequate. And so God makes a covering for them himself. What's God saying to us there? God's saying, in order for you to be adequately covered because of your sin, I've got to do a work that will provide covering for you. What's the work that God does? He sacrifices an animal. Watch this. Before Adam and Eve can be covered and right in the presence of God again, before they can be covered, blood must be spilled. Innocent blood must be shed. Okay? Innocent blood is shed so that they can be properly covered. That also implies to us this, a substitutionary sacrifice of innocent blood. Guys, can you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in that verse of Scripture? In order for us to be adequately covered by God, innocent blood must be shed. That's the Lord Jesus Christ when He dies in our presence. The only one qualified to shed innocent blood so that mankind can be saved. And so the picture in Genesis 21 is a substitutionary sacrifice and the shedding of innocent blood so that mankind can be properly covered in the presence of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ right there in Genesis chapter 3. Atonement can only be made by substitutionary sacrifice. Sin can only be paid for with innocent blood. This, brother and sister, is why you and I can't pay for our own sins. The Bible says that we're all sinners. Our blood is tainted by our own sins. We're not innocent. And so we can't pay for our own sins even by shedding our own blood. It takes innocent blood to cover sinful humanity. Someone must pay with innocent blood so that we can be saved. This is why God had to become a man. All of humanity is lost in sin. Every one of us are tainted and cannot qualify to pay the sin price of innocent blood. But Jesus can. God in the flesh can. And it's the whole reason He came into this world, to pay the price of innocent blood so that mankind could be saved. I'm trying to find very quickly from the book of Hebrews, if I can here, Hebrews chapter 2. And verses 14 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 to 18 tell us why God had to become a man. Watch what it says here. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since He Himself was tempted in all, in that which He was had suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. And so this passage of Scripture tells us that because a man brought sin into the world, a man would now have to bring forgiveness of sin and righteousness into the world by shedding his innocent blood for all of humanity. We can't pay that price, but the Son of God can. Because the Son of God comes into the world. He lives a sinless life. He is pure and innocent and sheds His blood on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and free and restored to fellowship with God once again. I got to finish Genesis chapter 3. If I can do this real quickly, I want to show you the mercy of God at the end of this chapter. Why is there a nativity? It's as simple as this: for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Did you know the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? In other words, in the mind of God, before He ever created humanity at all, He had already devised the plan of salvation for the man who was going to fall after He is created. And in love and in mercy, God had already made the plan. He had already made the way for those for humanity who would fall away to come back to fellowship with Him again. Look at Genesis 3. I'll finish this real quick and we'll be done here for this morning. Notice it tells us in verse 22 to 24, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." Please look at what that's telling us. Adam and Eve eat that fruit. They immediately die spiritually. They are immediately separated from God, no longer in communion with the Heavenly Father. God sees them and he realizes, if they eat from the tree of life, from the garden now, in this state of being separated from me, if they eat from that tree now, they will be eternally separated from me. Therefore, I'm going to drive them out of the garden and keep them away from this tree until a Savior can come and die for their sins, cleanse them of unrighteousness, make them right with me, and then they can partake of the tree of life forever. Brother and sister, it's not punitive that he drives them out of the garden. It's the mercy of God that causes him to drive them out of the garden so that they would still have an opportunity to come back and have fellowship with him forever. Why the nativity? Because God so loved the world. We'll pick it up right there next Sunday morning. Father,